you brought a Bible with you this morning, you can open it to the book of Luke, chapter 17. We are in a study of Luke's gospel here and have been since last year, and we are looking this morning at the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17, just taking it section by section, week by week. I did notice that I have not trained myself to put next week's text in the bulletin yet, so I failed this week. If you want to look at next week's text, it's going to be verses 11 through 19 of Luke chapter 17. Next week's the Lord's table service. We like to make that central in our service. I think that passage will fit well with the thoughts of what we're doing next week. So it's not going to be as long as it normally is, Lord willing. But we'll just take a few minutes to look at that together next week. If some of us have been praying for a man who's come and ministered here before. Last June, there was a man who did a round pen demonstration out here with a horse and took a little colt and broke it and showed us really a number of parallels for our own lives of what God wants to teach us. His name is Bob Toomer. He suffered a heart attack, and we've been praying for him. A number of us know about that. He is awaiting a surgical procedure that will, Lord willing, fix the problem. But just want to mention, they do have some financial needs. If you would like to give to them to help offset some of the costs that they have, you're welcome to just put something in the offering and just mark it as going to Bob Toomer, and we'll make sure it gets to their family to be an encouragement to them. Well, it's really a fun time of year in a number of senses because not only is the weather changing, or supposed to be changing, I don't know, just thinking about it. But it's the fun time of year because there's a sense of excitement, especially among children, and as I look out here, some teachers, I think, as well. This is the end of the school year, and I was never one to really love school very much. I don't take this the wrong way, teachers, or my mom's here this morning who taught me some. Don't take this the wrong way, but when it got to this time of year, I always felt like a prisoner who could finally see his sentence was coming to an end, and freedom was there. And I think that's some of the excitement that our children and teenagers have this time of year. But there is one group, probably among all of the kids getting out of school, there's one group who's especially excited, and I suppose that's the graduates. The high school graduates are coming to the end of a number of years of school, and they're saying to themselves, I've made it, I'm done, I don't have any more school to do, isn't this great? So they think. And there are a number of wonderful things with graduation. It is a time where something that has been long is finished, and that's a wonderful thing. There's, with these graduates, a sense of excitement, a confidence. They're ready to leave the nest. And yet that joy and excitement is sometimes tempered a little bit by some fear, some anxiety by the parents. Because the parents who stand behind these graduates who are so excited to leave are saying to themselves, did I teach them everything they're really going to need to know? Did I pour into their lives all the things that they're going to need to live life? Graduates, if you're getting ready to graduate, your parents are not standing around or awake at night worried if you really have learned everything that you need to know in algebra class, or if you've learned the authors of the Enlightenment era, or if you've learned all the Spanish from Mrs. Alvaron's class. Those are good things. Well, most of them are good things. Your parents are concerned about whether you've learned the things you really need to live life. And that is some of the anxiousness in their hearts. They have poured into your life for a number of years, and now it's time for you to go and make choices based on what they've given to you. They recognize that time is short. I think that's the sense in which we come to this text this morning. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he recognizes that time is short with his disciples. Really, as we've studied through the book of Luke, what we found is that the first third of Luke's gospel is a great opportunity for us to watch Jesus. And in watching him, we're able to see him demonstrate his identity. He shows us who he is by what he does. He does all sorts of miracles that point to the reality that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the Savior, the promised one whom God would send to deal with our sin. And we've seen that throughout the first third. But then we get to chapter 9, verse 51, and that really is a turning point. Because chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem not just to visit, but he was going there knowing he would die. He would be the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And he would rise again. And so from chapter 9, verse 51 forward, we see less of Jesus' miracles. He's not demonstrating as much that way. And more of his teaching. He's instructing, he's inputting, he's pouring into the lives of his disciples. Really, there are three groups of people who we find following Jesus in Luke's gospel here. There's the crowds as a whole, the massive crowds, we've seen them. There's a group of people who are enemies, who seem to always be hanging out on the fringe or arguing with Jesus about something, the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And then there's the disciples, the true disciples. And the closer we get to the cross, the more we're going to see that Jesus' instruction is not as much to the crowds as a whole as it is to his disciples. He begins now to pour into their lives the kind of instruction that they need because he knows that very soon he's going to be gone. And that really seems to be what this section in Luke is all about. It's just a section of instruction, four things we want to see here that Jesus says, but he's instructing, you'll see there in verse number one, his disciples. What he says in this passage is meant to be said to his disciples. He's talking to them about how they're to live their lives. And if we, as God's people, are going to be mature disciples, then these things ought to be true in our lives as well. So, let's read the text together. It's chapter 17. We'll read the first 10 verses. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "He said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him.' The apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Can we just take a second and pray together before we look into God's word? Father, we've just read of the necessity of faith, that if we would have faith, even just the tiniest little bit, as much as a mustard seed, that faith, when placed in you, would do impossible things. And Lord, what we need this morning is we need you to do impossible things. Your word tells us that we are by nature blinded to the instruction and understanding of your word. And unless you take away those blinders, unless you begin by your Spirit to speak to our hearts, we will not hear or understand. So we need you to teach us this morning. Do what only you can do as we in faith now come to you and trust. Lord, at the end of the day, my efforts are feeble. I am on my best day just an unworthy servant.
as are all of us. And so we wait on you now. We do want to pause to thank you for our country in which we live. Thank you for the men and women who have given their lives in service to our country. Lord, for those who have families now who mourn their loss this weekend, we pray you would comfort them, minister to them in a special way. Give us hearts of thankfulness for the country in which we live and the great cost that our freedom was purchased at. Bless this time now, we pray. Exalt yourself. Give us ears to be instructed by you about how to live life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Four things Jesus wants his disciples to understand about how we are to live life. Number one, understand the danger of leading others astray. Understand the danger of leading others astray. You see that in verses 1 and 2 there. Verse 1 says, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Now what's Jesus talking about when he speaks of these stumbling blocks here? I think sometimes my feet are stumbling blocks. I'm sitting on the couch in our living room, and children who are oblivious to everything come running, because children never walk, they always run. They come running through the living room, and they trip right over my feet, and they just yard sale it on the floor. And my feet cause them to stumble. Is that the stumbling that Jesus is talking about here? Well, that's a sad thing. It ought not happen, and I should watch out for them and they for me. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The stumbling that he's talking about here is really a purposeful act in someone's life whereby something that would cause someone else to stumble, to trip, to fall, to sin is placed in front of them so that they sin because of something I've done. I have led or caused someone else to stumble. That's why the ESV translates this as temptations to sin. And really, in life, there are a number of these things. Jesus is really honest with us here. He says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's going to happen. In a world that's cursed by sin, where all of us are sinners, there's going to be things over which we stumble. Temptations to go astray from following the Lord abound. Kind of just since I've already talked to the graduates, just talk to you one more time. Graduates, temptations to go astray from following the Lord in this world abound. They're everywhere. It is inevitable that stumbling will come. Sometimes these temptations are really clear. They're really obvious. You know you ought not do that. Those may be easier to avoid. Sometimes they're not so clear and obvious. They're more subtle. Remember Matthew chapter 16, and we've seen the same thing in Luke's gospel here, but it's that great passage where Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them some questions about his identity. He says to them, who do people say that I am? And they say, some people think that you're John the Baptist, and some people think that you're Elijah, and some people think you're Jeremiah, or maybe one of the other prophets. And then he turns to them and says, but who do you think that I am? And Peter, who we often bag on a little bit because he says some dumb stuff, but Peter hits a home run. Really, he hits a grand slam here, doesn't he? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets it. And then immediately following that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, it says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, Jesus uses the word stumbling block there in Matthew 16, 23. It's the exact same word that we read here in Luke chapter 17. A stumbling block. You may say, I don't see how that's a stumbling block. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes these stumbling blocks are subtle. We don't recognize them. But Peter's
standing up for Jesus, what it looked like to him, was really a temptation for Jesus to avoid the cross, to have the glory that is rightly due him without the suffering and the anguish of the cross. That's the very reason for which he had come. And Jesus calls it what it is. It is a temptation from Satan. It's a stumbling block. So he says, "Get behind me." Friends, sometimes temptation to stumble is simply the temptation to take the easy way. I can almost say to you, almost universally, you can mark it down, that in the Christian life, the hard thing to do is the right thing to do. And sometimes the temptation to stumble is just to take the easy way. It's a temptation to sin. Opportunity to stumble is inevitable. It's going to happen. But Jesus says, just because it's going to happen doesn't mean that the one who causes it to happen, the one who puts the stumbling block in front of someone else, is blameless. In fact, he says here, woe to him through whom they come. That's serious language. Jesus says it would be better to have a mobster-style death than to cause someone else to stumble. The mobsters, you know, put the concrete blocks on their feet and dump them in the water. Jesus doesn't say blocks on the feet, but he says giant stone, millstone that they would use to grind grain, often pushed by an animal. It would be better if that were hung on your neck and you were thrown into the sea than that you would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, when Jesus speaks of little ones, I think we naturally, in our minds, think he's speaking of children. And of course, he can be speaking of children by saying that, but I don't think that's specifically all he intends. If we look at Matthew's passage, Matthew's parallel passage, chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus calls these ones little ones who believe in me. Jesus is very serious about people who would want to believe in him, who would want to follow him. Some may be young, some may be old. But if we cause other people who are going to follow Christ to stumble from that, Jesus says it would be better for you if you were just drowned. That's serious language. Sin is no joke. Leading others astray is dangerous. And the Pharisees really had been just guilty of this very thing, hadn't they? Chapter 16, Jesus is teaching about money and possessions and things and how they are to be used rightly. He's teaching his disciples there, and the Pharisees we saw were standing back scoffing at Jesus. Really saying, yeah, he's not worth following. His instruction is not worth listening to. Don't worry about him. It's dangerous to lead other people astray. I wonder if we realize the impact that our life has on other people. He said, I'm a nobody. Well, you might be a nobody. But in this day of nobodies, there's this thing called social media. And nobodies everywhere talk a lot. And they have a lot of impact on a lot of other people. Friends, do we realize how much our lives impact others? And in the impact we're making on the lives of other people, are we attracting them to follow Christ or are we driving them away? That's the question before us. The applications of this are for all ages and all stages of life. School kids here, you're about done, but at school, is your life lived to draw others to Christ, or is it teaching them Christ is not worth following? Older kids, teenagers, college age, engaged people, boyfriends and girlfriends, are you living your life to draw your boyfriend or girlfriend to Christ, or is your action causing them to stumble? People at work that you're around, how are you living your life in front of their eyes? How can we miss the application for moms and dads? Some of your children are raised and they're gone and your input in their life is over. But if you have children in your home, listen to the seriousness of what Jesus says here. Do you want your children to grow up and say to you, Mom or Dad, the reason I don't want to follow Christ is because of you? Your inconsistent example. You're pretending one way on Sunday and being something else the rest of the days. This is a danger. Jesus tells us, understand the danger of leading others astray. Secondly, he says, understand the necessity of right relationships with others. You see that in verses 3 and 4. If we're going to live lives of maturity as followers of Christ, we need to not only be right with God, but we need to be right with others. And so Jesus tells us here that we must live lives that are reconciled and right with other people. MacArthur, in his commentary, summarizes this well by telling us that we ought not give offense. That's the first point we just looked at. Nor should we take offense. Really, verses 3 and 4 are all about taking sin seriously, both in our own lives and in the lives of other people. Sin is serious, and we must deal with it rightly. I don't know if you've ever handled something that was really kind of dangerous. The way that you handle something that's dangerous needs to be done very carefully. A couple of weeks ago, after a prayer breakfast, we took the guys, we had breakfast together, and then we went out shooting. And I let my son, my five-year-old son, shoot my pistol for the first time. Now, him shooting my pistol was not done without lots of instruction. Because if he handles it wrongly, or even if he handles it carelessly, it can cause tremendous harm. That's what Jesus is telling us about this thing called sin. It needs to be handled, but it needs to be handled carefully and rightly. Otherwise, it will cause tremendous damage. So he tells us here in verse 3, be on your guard, pay attention, deal with sin in your own life, and deal with sin in the lives of other people. Be a help to them. You know, we've already mentioned the fact that in this world of sinners, there's going to be temptations to stumble, but also in this world of sinners, you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to get sinned against, right? And we're going to sin against other people. And so as we are sinned against and we sin against others, how do we handle those things? What are we to do? Jesus tells us, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, anybody have a hard time understanding that? Pretty simple. Is that what happens? Someone does something to you, they offend you, they sin against you, something happens. Do you just go lovingly, gently, rightly, biblically talk to them and deal with it? Oh, we talk. We talk to the pastor. You know what they did to me? Well, go fix that. We talk to everybody else. Did you know what's out? Yeah, can you believe it? We talk to the world on social media who doesn't care. But we don't talk to the person. That's our nature. Instead of dealing with the problem, we let it brew. We let it fester. We let it grow. And then we make it worse because we add to the problem our own bitterness, our exaggeration, our anger, our hurt, our resentment, our slander, and now a small problem is a big problem because we haven't dealt with it. Jesus tells us in what was read in our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. The word Jesus uses here in verse 3 is rebuke him. A rebuke is to be done in a right biblical way. Galatians chapter 6, in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, recognizing that you yourself are tempted. But you go to them and you love them and you speak to them about their sin and what's going on in their life. Now, this rebuke may sound like it's a bad thing, but when it's done correctly, it really is the most loving thing that you can do for the other person. Because rebuke should lead to repentance, and repentance should lead to forgiveness, and the problem is dealt with. Just a word for us here as a church family. We gather in this place as a church family. But what's this church all about? It's about a number of things, but one of the benefits of being a part of a local church is this very issue. I invite other people to speak to me when I'm wrong, when I fail, when I mess up. You come speak to me. You address these things. You help me. We live lives of accountability before one another. That's what it means to be a part of one body or one family here. Now, if you slip in at the end, or right before we start, and you slip out as soon as we're gone, we don't know you. You say, well, maybe that's the point. Maybe so. But we sure can't help you. And when you become a member of this church, you are a part of our body. And you say, you willingly submit yourself to other believers to say, I give you the freedom to come and speak to me if you see something in my life. Isn't that what it ought to be? Deal with sin rightly when it happens. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Rebuke is not the end of the process, forgiveness is. Rebuke, you see, should lead to repentance, or the end of verse 3, and then repentance to forgiveness. If he repents, forgive him. You say, well, you know, I was on board with this. This was all going great. I was on that rebuke stuff. Sounded nice. I think that's my spiritual gift. Now, this forgiveness stuff, I'm not so sure that that's a good idea. Because I really don't want to forgive them. And they've hurt me. And you don't know what they've done. And it's true, I don't know what they've done. I think that God, who's telling us to forgive here, does know what they've done. And I think that we know what they did to Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them. You say, well, I can't forgive until I'll forget. And it's been said so well that you'll never forget until you forgive. Jesus calls us to forgive. This forgiveness is to be full. If we were to pull in the illustration from chapter 15 with the prodigal son, he comes home to his father. The father's forgiveness of the son is prodigal. It's reckless, isn't it? Our forgiveness should be like that, full and free and reckless and limitless. Notice what Jesus says there, verse number 4, that even if this person who sinned against me comes back to me 7 times in the same day, or as it is in other Gospels, 70 times 7, that I still am to forgive them when they come and ask for forgiveness. This forgiveness is to be full and free. Pastor Young would often remind us on this note of forgiveness that it is to be gone from us, not brought up to myself, not brought up to the other person who sinned against me, and not brought up to anyone else. It's gone. It's biblical forgiveness. See, that's hard to do. Indeed, it is. But who can forgive an enormous sin? Shouldn't those people who have been forgiven an enormous sin be free now to forgive others of their enormous sin? Understand the danger of leading others astray. Understand the necessity of right relationships with others. Third, Jesus says, understand the truth about faith. You see that in verses 5 and 6. I think it's difficult to understand if all of this is happening here in a sequence, but if it is happening in a sequence, at this point, the disciples who are listening to Jesus are just feeling the full weight of this come down on them. How am I going to live a life to not cause anyone else to stumble? How am I going to be right and forgive other people? And they just recognize that they don't have the capacity within themselves. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to need some more gas in the tank. And what does Jesus say? He essentially responds to them by telling them that it's not so much the amount of faith that's the problem. The real issue is your faith genuine? You need real faith. Leon Morris in his commentary says this, it's not so much great faith that is required as faith in a great God. Because isn't that where the power is? Do things happen by my faith because of my faith? Or do things happen by my faith because of my God? Really, Jesus says that just a tiny bit of faith, he uses this picture of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that any farmer would ever plant, just a tiny bit of faith in the true God can do the impossible. It can uproot and move a mulberry tree. Now, if you read in any of the commentaries, it's going to tell you that the rabbis taught that the mulberry trees had roots that went into the ground and could last for 600 years. We've got a theory on that, that one of the rabbis was trying to get one of those trees out of his front yard and found out that was not going to happen, so they began to teach that. That's not in the commentaries. That's just my own theory. But essentially what Jesus says here is that the tiniest bit of faith placed in the omnipotent God is able to do impossible things. Other places, Jesus says it can move mountains. Now, why is he telling us this? Is he telling us this so that we can make our property of greater value? We can pick up the Ruby Mountains and put them right in my backyard and give myself a nice view and grab some trees and put them, you know, around there too. Is that the point? Well, clearly no. The point is what? Jesus is saying, it's not about your faith, as if you must muster up something else greater inside you. It's about faith that's placed in the true and living and real God. Even when our faith is small, our God is big. Friends, that's a great encouragement because often my faith is small. Small faith in a great Savior is far more valuable than great faith in a small Savior. Fourthly, Jesus says, understand your place as a servant. You see that in verses 7 through 10. This final story, I think, is meant to help us live and serve in life with the right mindset. You ever notice that when you enter into something with the wrong mindset, it's a long trip? Our missionary, Jonathan Latham, who is in Mexico right now, who our Mexico mission trip just went and saw him. He used to be in Equatorial Guinea in Africa, and I was able to go be with him for 6 weeks one time. And things, the way they happen in Equatorial Guinea, are different than here. We were traveling up country to where he would live, and we jumped on this van. Now, it was a van that maybe had, I don't know, 12 or 14 seats inside it, and there were probably 25 people inside this van. And there was stuff on top and people on top, and they would stop and pick up more along the way. And I'm smashed in this van, sitting next to a lady on this side. And this lady has her hand down, and I look down, and in her hand she's holding a chicken by the feet, a live chicken. And about every 15, 20 minutes, the chicken would... And then it would calm down, and she didn't think a thing about it. Now, if I get on that van and I'm expecting my own seat and I'm expecting air conditioning, I'm expecting some beverage service and a nice nap, it's going to be a long trip. And that's the reality of life as well. We serve God sometimes and in our service bring with it expectations. Now, let me ask you this. What does God owe you? Is God obligated to give you anything? And I think that most of you are having the right answer here. God owes us nothing. He's not obligated to give us anything. I think we know that intellectually. But Paul Tripp in his book, Dangerous Calling, says it well when he says this: it's easier to learn theology than to live it. It's tempting to think maturity is more a matter of knowing than a matter of living. That godliness is more a matter of what you intellectually grasp than a matter of how you live your life. But maturity isn't just knowing stuff in our head, is it? Jesus wants to deal with us about how we actually live life. We know that God owes us nothing. But that's not always how we think, and it sure isn't always how we live. Let's just say that you are striving to live a life that honors God. You're being faithful, you're being consistent, you're trying not to cause others to stumble, you're trying to have right relationships with other people, you're trying to live a life of faith, you're doing what you think God has called you to do, and then in spite of that, some really bad things happen in your life. And some things that you really wanted to happen are not working out. How is your heart responding to God? Sometimes we step back and we say, God, is this really how you treat your servants? You know, I do good for you and you give this. We know God owes me nothing, but in our hearts we expect God to give us what we think we deserve. And so Jesus tells a little story here, a story to remind us that servants do not put their masters in their debt. Servants simply do what they're supposed to do. Now, Jesus tells a story of a master and a servant. He's not commending slavery here. He's just telling a story in the culture of the day. Let me tell you a story of something that you would see. He tells a story of a master who has, it looks like, just one servant. He's probably not a wealthy man. So this servant has to do all of the chores both outside the house and inside the house. The servant's been outside and working maybe alongside the master, and at the end of the workday, it's time to come inside. And when they come inside after having worked, does the master turn to the servant and say, I tell you what, how about you just go get you a nice bubble bath going? You get some nice clean clothes on. When you come back, I'll have dinner ready for you. People say, no, of course that doesn't happen. So when the servant has finished making the meal, Jesus asks another question. He's finished making the meal. Does the master thank him? Now, the question is not a question of manner. Should the master thank him? Sure. But that's not Jesus' point. Does the master owe him thanks? Is he obligated to his servant? Let's just say, You go to work tomorrow morning and you show up at work and you sit down at your desk or you get in your equipment or whatever. Does your boss come by and say, oh, thank you, you came. Oh, man, we should have a party. You came to work today. Or you sit down in a restaurant and the waitress comes or the waiter comes and he brings the food and he puts it on the table. Do you go, oh, man, thank you. Wow, kids, they brought food to us. This is great. Should we clap? I don't know. No. Why? They're doing what's expected of them. That's Jesus' point. When we simply do what's expected of us, we don't put God in a position where he's obligated to do anything for us. He does not owe us. He is not in our debt. You can say, God, I've done so many wonderful things for you. Now you must do these things for me. But if you have that mindset, friends, your journey in life as a Christian is going to be long. The only thing we can say is what verse 10 says. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which ought to have been done. This is the perspective that we must have of ourselves. God, I'm just your servant. What I do in life for you is a privilege, but I don't do it to earn your favor. I only do what's expected of me, even if I do all of the things I ought to do. May I just say that one of the benefits for you in serving God in life is going to be if you can learn to serve God from love. Remember Jacob in that mess in Genesis, and he wants the one wife, and he gets the other wife that he doesn't want. And so then he has to work an extra 7 years for the wife he does want. And it says there in Genesis 29:20 that he served those 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because he loved her. If that heart of love would mark us in life, the journey of life would be good. So we need to think rightly about who we are. We are just unworthy servants who do simply what's expected of us. Now, that's a story between a master and a servant in life. But does God give to us simply what we deserve? That servant deserved nothing. But what we know is that God is far more kind and gracious than that. He gives to us what we don't deserve. You know what that's called? It's called grace. Grace. We were back in chapter 12 a while ago of Luke, and just marveling at what verse 37 said there, that in a impossible change of roles that our Savior will serve us. Chapter 12, verse 37 says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." We don't deserve that. That's grace. And when we confuse God's grace with what we think is his obligation to me, that's when we have a problem. Just basic truths for disciples. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, I invite you to grab a Bible and study and learn of who he is. Your life belonging to him as a master is a life that will be richly blessed in this life now and in all eternity. But these things are not for you. Jesus isn't talking to everybody here. He's talking to his disciples. He's not saying, go try to be a better person, live a better life. He's saying, my people, if you belong to me as my follower, these things ought to mark your life. So may God help us and confront us where we are out of sorts so that we might walk in a right relationship with him and others. Can we bow together for prayer?